Would open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We'll be looking in First Peter chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and go through the end of verse 4. Let's give attention to God as He's speaking to us here, eternal things. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We began looking a few weeks ago at the issue of leadership in the church. And I asked you a couple weeks ago, how does God choose leaders and how should that affect our choices? That week we looked at 1 Samuel 16 and acknowledged that like Samuel, we tend to be drawn to the external. We tend to be drawn to the things that we can see. But God looks to the heart. And following that, we ask the question, what does it mean to be a leader after God's own heart? Because after all, God chose David, who was a man after His own heart. And last week, we talked about the reality that what that means is the leader after God's own heart is a servant leader. A servant leader who has a new identity, not identified, doesn't have his sense of meaning and purpose from the externals, but in Christ, who's given him also a new priority. Jesus as his first and foremost priority in his or her life. And this new identity, this new priority, these things are lived out in servanthood to the people around. Well, today I want to get a little bit more specific, and I want to ask a question. What does the ministry of this servant look like? What does the ministry specifically of elder look like? What should we expect? Now, I said this a few weeks ago. This is much more serious business than we really tend to make. More often than not, and this happens practically everywhere I've ever seen, we look up and we're like, okay, we've got to find the movers and the shakers. We've got to find the folks that we would most be proud of, or the folks that we'd like to have in those positions. Or we look and say, who's gullible enough to take this road? You know, I mean, who wants to put themselves out there and say, well, sure, I will gladly take this role of leader so everybody can complain about me when things don't go the way they want them to go. I mean, that's feasible. And then we also look around and say, well, everybody needs a shot at it, so who hasn't had their shot? Well, the reality is none of those are legitimate ways of going about choosing leaders. And the scriptures are very, very helpful if we will look to them. I mean, God gave us qualifications. He fenced off this office of elder and said that if you're going to assume this office, these are the things, the qualifications you should meet. And the reality of that is not everybody's going to meet those things, so not everybody ought to be an elder. We come to 1 Peter, and Peter drills down and drills down hard on this whole idea of the office of elder and what we should expect. And it's funny, when you look at it, you realize he's not just picking this up here in chapter 5. He actually starts a little before chapter 5. And when Jesus returns, the ones who've been leaders in the church are going to have an answer to Jesus about how we discharge those responsibilities. And if you listen to the biblical witness and kind of go beyond 1 Peter, you run into places like Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 17. Obey your leaders. Submit to them for their keeping watch over your souls. Here, I want you to stop and think about this. The elders that you have elected and the ones that you will elect are being expected by God to keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. In other words, Jesus is going to look at every elder and say, okay, I want you to tell me. Tell me about how you watch over the souls of my people. And let them do this with joy, not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. He goes on in Acts chapter 20, over in verse 28, pay attention to yourselves and to the flock, elders. You know, the ones in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, those he obtained with his own blood. I mean, do you sense the seriousness here? Do you catch the gravity? Shepherd the people whom God purchased with his own blood. Don't take this work lightly. Don't be casual. Don't be indifferent. This word has eternity written all over. And that's why Peter feels the need to exhort the elders here as he's wrapping up this letter. He's talking about some very serious business here, that business that touches on eternal issues. And you get a deeper clue as to its seriousness if we ask about the transition here at verse 1. Why does he say, therefore, I exhort you? Well, Peter has just finished warning the church about the struggle that they're going to face in a fallen world. I mean, he begins his letter over here as he talks to the ones who are strangers and aliens in this land. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised at the trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, his point there is that things are not going to necessarily be all unicorns and rainbows for the church. We are living in a broken and fallen world. And he goes on in verse 17 and he reminds us that living in a fallen and broken world is like living in a minefield. It's a struggle, and you have to watch where you step. You have to watch where you walk. You have to watch what you're doing. You have to watch what you're submitting yourself to. You have to be careful. And he shows us here that this is an incredible struggle, and it's a fiery ordeal, but that it has purpose. He says, ultimately, God is going to purify and refine his church. I mean, look at verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? Now, there's some background to this. He builds this background out of Ezekiel chapter 9, for instance, where God's people have sinned, and God's going to cleanse and purify and discipline his people. He's going to train them in righteousness. Over here in Ezekiel 9, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, the Lord said to pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations, the sins that are committed in it. And to the others he said, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye will not spare, you will not show show pity. Kill old men outright, young men, maidens, little children, women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. That takes my breath away. Do you recognize that he's not talking about playtime here? He's talking about reality, that I want you to take this office seriously. I want you to take this business seriously. And I'm going to give you instructions on how to go about doing this in a manner that upholds my righteousness and is for your well-being. Something similar is said over in the Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He's talking here about the sons of Levi, but you cannot miss the reality that they were the leaders in the church, and he's talking to us here about the reality that he's going to hold his leaders accountable for how the church is run. So Peter here, because Peter takes the word of God seriously, is compelled to remind and exhort these elders about their calling, about their and Peter includes himself. He calls himself a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's not here exalting himself. He's actually expressing a willingness to face the struggles and the reckoning with him. And he said, I'm with you. I might be tempted to say that Peter's here practicing what he preached. Saying, in effect, you know, we've got to lead by example here. So I'm going to lead you by example. And he's reminding us that if we expect sheep to do something, the leaders have to be willing to lead the way. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So here's the reality. Peter's wanting elders to know what's expected of them. Peter's wanting them to know what they should anticipate. So, in effect, he warns them and instructs them all in the same motion. The first thing he says to them, in effect, is be very diligent. Look at verse 2 of 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Here he's warning against the tendency to view leadership as title versus ministry. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's easy to view the eldership as a commitment merely to oversee the business of the church and give advice, instruction, and to give orders to all the sheep and tell them what they need to do. But being an elder is much more than simply serving on the board of directors of a local church. It's more than attending a meeting and casting a vote. Shepherd the flock of God willingly. First, you must want to shepherd God's people. This isn't a position to resign yourself to. It's not something that you do when your turn comes. He's saying you should desire, you should feel compelled by God to want to do this. And Paul tells Timothy that it's a noble thing to aspire to the office of elder. But you must want to shepherd God's people. You must want to engage the broken lives of those God has put under your care. You must desire to see them engaging with Jesus. You must desire to lead them growing into God's grace, you must be available and accessible to take spiritual interest in the lives of God's people. In our book of government, it says that ruling elders are to watch over the spiritual welfare of the congregation. It says they should study and learn the Word. They should become equipped to teach the Word, lead worship and prayer, and should be prepared to supply the preaching of the Word when necessary. Elders, I'm fixing to step away. One of y'all finish the sermon. How about that? Anybody? For a price, I'll leave my notes here. We should expect our elders to be willing and able to preach. Ruling elders and under shepherds should visit the sick, bereaved, lonely, aged, shut in, and all those who have a pastoral need. And in cases where there's a special need, the ruling elders should be careful to inform the pastor. Let me burst everyone's bubble here. Pastoral care does not start with me. Let's do the math. How many of y'all are there? There's about 370 or so on our road. How many of me is there? If you get smart aleck about that, I'll... There's only one of me standing here. The front line of pastoral care in Christ's church belongs to the elders. If you want to elect an elder, you better be absolutely certain that that person is going to take an intense interest in caring for your soul. That's their job. They have a responsibility, or our order, book of order says, a special responsibility to see to the development of the children of the congregation, inquire after inactive members, encourage new members in spiritual development, and show care for those whom they serve. And they should be attentive to themselves and the church members, guarding against dangers to the faith and dangers to the moral life of believers. They're responsible to warn, admonish, and reclaim those who stray. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can count on one finger the time I've heard anybody address those things from the pulpit. We don't talk about these things. But shepherding is work. Being an elder is work. And sometimes it's messy. Most times it's messy. Occasionally it's tedious. Frankly, it can be the most heartwarming work you've ever engaged in, and then it's the most heartbreaking ministry you'll ever find. It's wearisome, and it's invigorating, it's time-consuming, and it's rewarding. And God has promised to be with us in the Word and to hold us accountable for the Word. So he says, shepherd God's people. But in addition to being diligent in that, he says you have to be selfless in it. Look again in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The office of elder is never intended to be a vehicle for you to engage your lust for money, and that's for those who are in this as a vocation. Or lust for power, or position, or privilege, or prestige. I've probably told you this story of the first church conflict I ever mediated as a young minister. And they threw me in the deep end, and the water was way over my head on this one. A man had disrupted the life of the church because at a covered dish lunch on a Sunday afternoon after worship, he was in line behind the chapel. And the lady serving the ham gave the little boy in front of him a slice of ham bigger than the one she gave the elder behind him, and he got upset. And his quote was, "I'm an elder in the church. How dare you dishonor me?" He was also intemperate behavior. But I'm like, no, it's just obvious if you just said, hey, can I have another piece of ham? My favorite movie is Braveheart. Some of you know that. William Wallace, a Scottish commoner who was a leader in the 13th century fight for freedom in Scotland, had been knighted. And if you've seen the movie, you'll know this thing. He's just been knighted. His aide-de-camp had their privileges placed upon him. And all of the nobles are fighting for a position. And he confronts the nobles. And he looks at them and he says that you think your title secures for you more land and taxes and power at the expense of these people. But what you need to understand is your title means you are here to protect their freedom. The office of elder is intended to provide spiritual oversight, protection for the flock. And he says, do this eagerly, with passion, with joy, with urgency as a priority. This is something that you don't do as a part-time gig. This is something that you take serious. Over in John 10, Jesus frames this. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand, not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He's saying, look, if you're in this for what you can get out of it, you're in it for all the wrong reasons. And the truth of the matter is you're probably not going to be willing to lay down your life for the sheep. But if you love these sheep, you will stop at nothing to serve, to protect, to shepherd the flock whom God has purchased with his own blood. And that's why Paul says to those elders in Acts 20, it's more blessed than to give than to receive. See, the office of elder is about selflessness. It's about the other. And he wraps up by saying, so be a humble servant. Be diligent, be selfless, and be a humble servant. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Don't use your position to manipulate your selfish purposes. I mean, it's tempting to flop the position to be in charge and to get attention and gain favor with powerful people and enhance your reputation. But Peter's saying here that the test of the elder shepherd really is in his or her life. And the question to ask is, are they examples to the flock? Do they live a public and private life of holiness? Do they live a public and private life of passionate pursuit of a relationship with Jesus and a public and private life of servanthood? It's hard to be an elder with any credibility or any authenticity if you're not a serious student of God's Word. And I know this frustrates people when I say these things, but it's not a very easy transition to be an elder if you're not going to be faithful in worship and faithful in studying God's Word, faithful in pursuing relationship with Jesus in Sunday school, in small groups, and faithful in serving others. You've got to be faithful in those things or you're not going to be faithful as an elder. I promise. I mean, you look at the qualifications and you see things like being above reproach, a good reputation. There's not going to be anything that's going to come falling out of your closet. You have to be sober-minded. In other words, you have to be reasonable and not rash. Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. You've got to be the sort that's going to bring people into your home and share their life with them. Able to teach, not a drunkard. Gentle, not quarrelsome, a mature believer, a good reputation. reputation among outsiders. You know what he said to me? You've got to have a good reputation among those who don't know Jesus. Because if you don't, then how are you going to have a ministry evangelistic? Basically, you say lead with servant lowliness by example. So be diligent. Be selfless. Be a servant. And he closes here with the word of encouragement. When the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive an unfading crown of glory. That is the motivation to serve. You know, over in Luke chapter 14, there's a story Jesus tells of a banquet. He says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I mean, the reality is, much of our ministry is going to be thankless. And if you need attention, you probably won't do much of what Jesus called you to do. And if you've got to have your strokes, you're not going to do what Jesus calls you to do. If you look and say, you know what, these are my terms, if you meet it, then I'll do the ministry, you're not going to be willing to do what Jesus calls you to do. Because it's too hard. It's too emotionally taxing. And there's not enough reward in here now. And you're sitting there thinking, well, we're Christian. We just sabotaged our whole process. Good. Because this isn't like this. But if you believe that you will be repaid at the resurrection, if we believe that when the chief shepherd appears, he will give you, us, me, an unfading crown of glory, then we have the motivation and the strength to do what Jesus calls us to do. Because there are going to be times when this ministry just doesn't seem worth it. There are going to be times when it just doesn't seem to be worth the cost, or the time, or the frustration. But those times are there only when we take our eyes off eternity and take our eyes away from the all-glorious and all-satisfying chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So really what Paul, Peter is saying here is fix your eyes on Jesus. Because there's a lot of great work to do ahead of us. And there's a great shepherd waiting to embrace us at the end of it. And there's great reward beyond imagining as a result. So do the work with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, this is a monumental calling and task that you place before us. And not one person, including myself, has the resources for this. But you do. And you have told us here that the chief shepherd, upon his return, will present us with an unfading crown of glory. A crown of glory that the expanse of eternity will not diminish. A crown of glory that no light will compare. A crown of glory that will be as bright and beautiful on day 1,000,000 as it is on day 1. And that's your promise. So Lord, I pray that you would As we anticipate that very reality, as I say, the call is for us to fix our eyes on Jesus as we enter this ministry. And that's true whether we're called to an elder, be an elder, or we're called to follow elders. The truth of the matter is, fixing our eyes on Jesus is the absolute non-negotiable for all of the Christian life. And as we come to this table today, that's my encouragement to you. As you are sitting there thinking, okay, who needs to be an elder? Who rises to that occasion? Lord, give me sight. As you're sitting there wondering, should I pursue this? Lord, give me sight. As you're thinking through what it means to simply walk day in and day out with Jesus, Lord, give me sight. And he promises it to us here at this table. He says, come to me now. Taste and see that I'm good. Come to me now and you will see the promise made real. A promise that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. A promise here in the bread as Jesus gathered those disciples and he took that bread and he broke it with them and he said, this is my body which is given for you. A sacrifice. Eat this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. He's saying, listen, I'm doing everything necessary for you to be at peace with me. I'm making a sacrifice you could never make. So that you stand unashamed and without fear before me. And I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin, the penalty that you would never be able to pay. I'm going to take your guilt and I'm going to remove it as far as the east is from west. And I'm going to stand you before my Father. And when he looks at you, it'll be as if he's seeing me because you are free at last. And he says, come now and rest in the beauty and the majesty and the glory of this freedom. You are his beloved child. And I've said this 1,000 times and I hope I get to say it 1,000 more. The gospel tells each and every one of us we're more sinful and wretched and needy than we can ever imagine. That's our reality. But because of Jesus, we are more forgiven and loved and accepted than we could ever hope. So he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he lays this table, this feast out before us, and he says, come. Come and feast. So if the elders